Well, tonight, if you would please, turn to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Next Wednesday night, we will return to our series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But tonight, I wanted to share with you from these verses, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want us to read verses 1 through 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time you give us together tonight. We ask your blessing upon your word to our hearts as we listen. Lord, help us to handle your word in a way that pleases you. And Father, wherever we're in need tonight of your reproof and correction, we ask you to do this. And Lord, wherever someone is discouraged and in need of, Lord, being confirmed and strengthened through your word, may you do that. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that you've shown us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your presence in our lives, your ongoing work in us. We thank you, Lord, that all of this work is pointing forward to a final goal and destination when, Lord, the fullness of our redemption is experienced, and we look forward to that day. And so we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. More than once in the New Testament, we have a warning from the Holy Spirit concerning the fact that in the last days there will be difficult times. When you find a warning, I'll put in different words, but repeated more than once, you know there's a good reason for it. Just to say it once is good enough. It is the Word of God. But when it's repeated, certainly it speaks to a challenge that we're going to face. For example, not only do we read what we've just read here, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." And then later on in this book, 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Why these warnings? Well, because there's a real danger, there's a real challenge, there's a real test. I'm not a pessimist. If you believe in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, you must be always optimistic, because you know that God's plans never fail. All that He means to do is right on time, right on schedule. Can't resist the will of God. I'm not a pessimist. But the Lord does want us to look at our world through the eyes of a realist. The fact is, as I look around at the church today, the church generic, churches, I see a lot that gives us the reason to be grieved, to be troubled. No doubt there are good things going on. In many ways, these are also some days of revival. You see around us, I think, just a much clearer division between churches that are willing to not only stand on the truthfulness of the Word of God, but the sufficiency of the Word of God and churches that are relying on pragmatic methods and strategies to build what only the Lord can build anyway, His church. A clear difference, a clear division. And so in that way it's encouraging, but at the same time you're grieved as you look around and you see churches. They're supposed to be the churches of Jesus Christ, and yet it seems that the world has flooded and invaded our churches. And so when I see that and think about that, I think about a passage like this. And I want us tonight to be reminded of what he tells us here. There are three things we see in verses 1 through 5. Three things we're told to do. We're to realize, we're to recognize, and we are to remove. We're to realize, we're to recognize, and we are to remove. First of all, he tells us in verse 1 that we are to realize something. He says, but realize this. And it's a present imperative. It speaks of an ongoing awareness. As long as the Word of God is preached in the Lord's church, as long as we live in this church age, this is something we are to be alert to, aware of. Be awake to this, he says. Mindful, sober, ready. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. He's speaking of a particular period of time. He says, in the last days, difficult times will come. What does he have in mind when he says last days? This phrase is used in more than one way in Scripture. Sometimes it's used to speak of the very last of the last days, the return of Christ to the earth, his second advent. But it seems clear that that's not exactly how it's being used here. For example, in Hebrews 1:1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In Acts 2:16 it says, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And when he was speaking of the last days there, it was the day of Pentecost. It was early in the church age. 1 John 2:18 says, children, it is the last hour. John writing to the people living in his day, he says, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. The last days refer to the time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The time between the first advent and the second advent. Those days, these days we're living in right now, these are the last days, the times of Messiah. And he says, during these times, before Christ comes again, there will be difficult times. Now that word translated difficult, there's an interesting word. Kalepos is the word. You only find it in Matthew 8:28 besides here, and it's translated there, violent. The word means difficult, perilous, hard, grievous. One translation has it as terrible. In the last days, there will be terrible times, hard times, difficult times, grievous times, violent times. The word times is not the word chronos, chronological time. It's the word kairos, seasons, epochs, eras. During these last days, there will be grievous seasons, dangerous eras, violent seasons. Plural, more than one hard time in the church's existence and history. It doesn't say a difficult time will come. He says difficult seasons will come. But what he does anticipate, and what you see, I believe, in the New Testament is, these difficult seasons will become more and more frequent and more intense as the last of the last days draw close. As the last days draw to a close, the intervening periods of peace and spiritual prosperity will become less frequent. The times will become increasingly difficult. And when he talks about these difficult seasons, understand it's not measured by the world. What's going on in the realm of lost humanity? You'll know the difficult seasons by what is going on in the churches. That's how you mark the difficult eras in these last days. What is going on in the church? 1 Timothy chapter 4, look back there with me again. Notice what he says. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they, who? Those in the church, the visible church, those who profess to know Christ, they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. These difficult seasons are known by the atmosphere, the appetite, the desire, the affection seen in the Lord's church. Difficult seasons are known by churches that are at best lukewarm, at worst apostate. Question is, what characterizes these difficult times? The Spirit of God tells us not only to realize that there will be these times, He tells us how to recognize them. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times or seasons will come, will arrive. And then He begins in verse 2 to give us 18 characteristics of difficult times. Again, an increasing intensity in these things as we draw close to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What characterizes these times of apostasy? In general, let me say that. These will be times of apostasy. What is apostasy? It is a falling away. It is a defection. It is when those who profess to know Christ depart from the truth. And thus they give evidence that they were never in the truth to begin with. It's when there's a profession of faith in Christ, but the fruits of a genuine profession are painfully and obviously missing. And understand that this departure can be from orthodoxy. It can be in the form of wrong doctrine, but it can also be in terms of how we live, our conduct. It can be a moral defection. We claim to believe right, we just don't live right. What characterizes these days of defection? Notice the 18 things he mentions. Verse 2, men, first of all, he says, will be lovers of self. Self-lovers. Self-absorbed. We're witnessing a frightening thing in our day. In one way it's not new, but in some ways, as Romans 1:30 says, there are inventors of evil, new ways to express it. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote many years ago, men invent new sins. Some invent new errors, others invent new snares. This age exceeds former ages in sinning. As it is with trades, there may be odd trades, but there are some new tradesmen now who have grown more dexterous and cunning in their trade than they were in former times. So it is with sin. Sin is an old trade, but there are persons now alive who are more skilled in the trade and have grown more expert in sin than those who are dead and gone. Close quote. And he's right. And it seems like there are new ways invented every day that men express this sinful attitude. They love themselves. And one of the chief expressions of this, as I look at the church of our day, is people view the church much like you would view Walmart. They have a consumer mindset. I go to the church for what I can get, and I expect certain things from the church. I don't go to serve. I don't go so much to love, to worship, to learn, to grow. I go to have my needs met. It all must revolve around me. And if I don't get out of it what I think I should get out of it, I'll just go shop elsewhere. I give money so I have certain expectations, you see. There are things that I give and so I should have a return. Lovers of self. The church's entire ministry should be geared to what men want, right? Wrong. The church doesn't exist for men. The church exists for God. And all the church's worship and ministry ought to be geared to what pleases Him. Not geared to pleasing people, but geared to pleasing our Lord. But in the last days, in the last of the last days, it'll grow very intense that this self-love, lovers of self, is evident where? In the church. In the church. I can't stress that enough. These are not things just in the culture in general. This is about the Lord's church. Men will be lovers of self. Second, he says lovers of money. This follows logically, doesn't it? If the chief end of man is to love himself, then he's going to run hard after that which he lavishes on himself in love. An apostate Christianity will be a materialistic religion. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. An apostate Christianity will be a materialistic religion. I think about the Laodicean church. They said they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. But the Lord said, you don't know that you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. And the church of the last days will be a church that worships at the altar of earthly riches. We will think of godliness as gain. We will not understand what Jesus said when He told us not to make earthly purses for ourselves. We won't understand what He meant when He told us not to store up treasure for ourselves on earth, but rather to make sure that our treasure is in heaven. In an apostate Christianity, contentment is replaced by covetousness, and many depart from the faith as they chase after earthly riches. 1 Timothy 6:5 says, in constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, and if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And the churches, it seems all around us, we see this, all around us in our country, we see churches aiming their ministries to reach the middle to upper income people. Everything is geared to the rich, to the well-educated, to the influential. Just listen to all the illustrations that are used in sermons. Just listen to all the stories that are told. It has to do with business. It has to do with CEOs. It has to do with educators. It is all geared to the rich, the famous, the influential. And this is a church that has forgotten that God loves to pour out His grace on the poor and the ignorant. He loves to take the foolish things of the world and confound the wise, and the weak things and confound the strong, the things that are not to confound the things that are. But our churches have no heart for those people anymore. And we say to ourselves, oh, if we just had more money. Listen, God doesn't need more money. He can shake the world through common people. He's already done it, hasn't He? Those first men whom the Lord chose to serve as His apostles, one of the things they marveled at when they heard those men is here were basically ignorant, uninfluential men, and God turned the world upside down through them. Lovers of money. He says of this last day's church, it will be a place where the boastful are. Braggarts. Braggarts. You know what a braggart is? Someone who claims a greatness they don't possess. They boast of things they did not accomplish. And we're living in a time when the church is characterized by subtle boasting. When we lose touch with the truths of God's sovereignty. And when we trust our pragmatic methods instead of biblical methods, then who are we really saying can reach the world? Who is responsible for the masses who flood our churches? Is it something that can be sold? Packaged? Can you get it through a seminar? Whatever happened to the Word of God saying, not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. Whatever happened to Jesus saying, "And I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? Have we really forgotten that? Can we really do it? And all around us, the church growth methods just flourish and explode as men imagine that they have the secret, they have the methods that will grow the Lord's church. My brother and sister-in-law live in the Dallas area, some of you know. Not far from where they live is a particular church with a very famous Southern Baptist pastor pastoring there. They have 29,000 people a Sunday. And you know what she said? Thank the Lord my in-laws are Christians. They said it is sickening to hear what new entertaining thing is trotted out every week in order to get the masses to come. Have we forgotten, beloved, that the goal is to see people become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? The goal is not to see how many bodies, warm bodies, you can fit in the building. Who are we reaching them for? What are they becoming? Do they love the Lord? I want to sometimes visit places like that and walk up to them and ask them one question. I just have one question for you. Is this a holy place? Is your church made up of a holy people? But you see, if you want 29,000 people there on a Sunday, you can't emphasize holiness much. Boastful. Arrogant. Boastful has to do with words. Arrogant has to do with thoughts. William Barclay gave a helpful comparison. He said, "The braggart is a swaggering creature who shouts his claims to the four winds of the heaven and tries to boast and bluster his way into power and eminence. No one can possibly mistake or fail to see him, but the sin of a man who is arrogant in this sense is in his heart." You can be arrogant and quiet and seem unassuming, but if in your mind and heart you look upon others with disdain and you exalt yourself in your own thinking, that's arrogance. In Luke 18:9, Jesus gave a parable addressing people like this. The Bible says this, "And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Revilers, he says. Revilers in verse 2. Abusive, slanderous. You see, if you despise others in your heart, you'll eventually murder them with your tongue. He says, disobedient to parents. No explanations needed here, except to say that this is the natural product of a self-loving society. Self-love leads to fathers who are spiritually neglectful, mothers who abandon the home. There's an absence of discipline because it takes too much time, too much work, too much effort. And then there's the modeling all around of self-centered attitudes that undermine the family and thus the whole fabric of society. And the result of all of that is rebellious children. Rebellion becomes a virtue that we call independence. And once there's no respect for parents, mark it down, there's no respect for anyone else in society. Once there's no respect for parents, there's no respect for law. To disregard the authority of parents leads to the disregard of the authority in church, in work, in society in general, because at the root of it all is a disregard for God's authority. He's the one who gave us parents. He's the one who gave us leaders at work, in church, and in society. And so to respect authority is to respect Him. The last day's church is a church with families falling all apart, where you visit the church and it's really no different than the world. Divorce rate's no different. Families falling apart rate, no different. Why? Because we've emphasized happiness in our churches, but not holiness. 7, he says, ungrateful. Ungrateful. And beginning with that statement, these are all negatives. Words with a negative attached at the front. And so, literally, it is without gratefulness or without thanks. You see, someone who is self-loving feels that they deserve better all the time. And if that's the case, then gratefulness will be missing. The very idea of grace will be repulsive and seem unnecessary. listen to a lot of the preaching that's going on today, and you have to ask yourself, why do we even need grace? I mean, if man is so great, if we're to learn to love ourselves and esteem ourselves and feel good about ourselves, if we're really good people at the core, why do we need the grace of God? And where's the gratefulness as a result for salvation? We don't understand what salvation is, and so there's no gratefulness for it. But when you understand that man is depraved by nature, a God-hater from birth, deserving nothing, understanding nothing, seeking after God in no way from birth, and then you think about God loving you in that state, intervening in your life, and saving you when you had no interest in Him, oh, now there's every reason to be grateful, you see. But this people, this last day's people, will be an ungrateful people. And then he says this, and isn't this telling? He says, unholy. Without holiness. There'll be a lot of activity, a lot of religious activity going on in these churches. A lot of busyness, a lot of programs. I mean, it seems, doesn't it, that we're trying to compete with the world on an entertainment basis. Even to the point that in some churches you have restaurants, bowling alleys, movie theaters. We have entertainment, we have happiness in the worldly sense of the term, but is there holiness? Anasios is the word gross indecency. It was a word used of not burying the dead, used of someone who would commit incest. The idea is so driven by self-love to gratify lust and passions of whatever sort that we no longer blush over things that we ought to be ashamed of. Literally, there are churches holding up in a proud way things that our forefathers would have been totally upset about. But it is now our pride. It's our advertisement. Some churches even advertising in newspapers that you won't hear about hell in their church. Unholy. Unloving, he says. Unloving. Astorgos is the word, negative of storge, family love, without natural affection. A season of apostasy is a time when natural loves are missing. I mean, even where there's lost humanity, there's just a natural affection for your parents, for the person you're married to, for your children. Even lost people know some sort of natural affection for friends, things of that nature. But when the church is in its last days, hard times state, even those natural affections are missing. Heartless people, unfeeling people, unloving people, without love. He says in verse 3, irreconcilable. Refusing to change, even if it means tragedy. Not wanting to be reconciled. An age of grudge holding. Being beyond reason. Nothing matters except that you hold out on your position. We see this, don't we? No doubt people in this room, you have someone you love. Perhaps there's a separation in a marriage, or they're moving on to want to divorce the person they're married to, and it is ruining their life and ruining the life of the person they're married to and ruining the lives of the children, but they still don't want to be reconciled. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you hurt the church. It doesn't matter if you hurt a friendship. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You just are unwilling to forgive. And then he says, malicious gossips. Diabolos, devils with their tongues. Doing with their tongues what the devil does. Hurtful, damaging speech, ruining reputations. Without self-control. This person is a slave to his own or her own passions and ambitions. The idea literally is weakness. Weakness, there's a weakness there. You're unable to resist your lusts. You find yourself giving in to things that you know to be wrong. A church that knows no self-control. Brutal, savage, like a beast that attacks its prey. Tears it to pieces. Self-love, unchecked, that makes someone insensitive, malicious, brutal. You cross them and you will pay for it. This is the church of the last days. This is the church of difficult times. Haters of good. They hate what they should love. And they love what they should hate. I'm going to speak plainly tonight. I'm not trying to be controversial, just honest. It has amazed me at times what has been said in this community about this church. It's amazed me. Because I can't think of a more basic church than this church. It's not like we're doing anything radical. Preaching the Bible. Loving people. Wanting to see people saved, discipled. It's amazing what's been said about this body. Why? Because there are people who hate what they should love. And they love what they should hate. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Haters of good. Treacherous. It's a word that was used of Judas. The word means betrayer. Where there's love of self and love of money, there's no loyalty. Turning against even their own families, their friends. Yeah, have you ever seen a time in our culture, in our society, where there's less loyalty? Reckless. The idea is careless, negligent, rash. So absorbed in self, they're not even aware of the things outside of their little world. The picture is literally falling headlong. You just run into things. You run into your sin in a reckless way. You live your life like you want to. It doesn't matter who's hurt by it. And then he says this, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Self and pleasure at the center of your life when the Lord is to be at the center of your life. Whereas we should be willing to sacrifice, to spend and be spent on behalf of Him, we don't want to be troubled with Him, but we will sacrifice and run to the end of the world to make sure we do what we enjoy doing. We'll spend money on our pleasures that we would never spend on the Lord, His kingdom, His church. We'll spend time on our pleasures and we'll grumble if anyone asks us to do anything in the name of Christ. Where the Lord should be at the center of our lives, we replace Him with our own desires. And if you call for the church to respond to what the church should love, you can barely get a crowd. But if you give people what they love, you'll draw them in masses. It's no secret why the church growth movement is doing what it's doing. It works. From a pragmatic point of view, it works. But do we ever really stop and realize why it works? Because they're giving people what they want, not what they need. They're appealing to those who love pleasure, but they don't love God. You see, if you don't love the Lord, you won't love preaching, because the Word of God only finds a place of pleasure and desire in the hearts of people who've been made alive. You won't love prayer. You won't love the brethren. You won't love evangelism in the true sense of what it means. Or discipling other people, because these are things that appeal only to the living. And the result of it all, and the last thing he mentions, is you have a church that is characterized by empty religion. Holding to a form of godliness, like a silhouette. But what's missing, you see, is the life-changing power of godliness. You have the form. You call it Christianity. You call it godliness. You call it the church. You call it worship. You call it activity in the name of Christ. But people's lives do not become more like the Lord. They're busy in the name of Jesus, but they look like the world. You have a form, but there's no reality. The Spirit of God says, realize something. There will be days like this in the last days. And you need to recognize it when it's here. But then here is the counsel from God that I think troubles many people. What does He say at the end of verse 5? What does He say? Avoid such men as these. You know what the counsel of God is? The way you respond to the difficult times of the last days is not by infiltration, it's by separation. It's not, let's get in there among them and maybe we can influence them into a more biblical direction. Listen, that never works. And there are abundant proofs throughout church history. Abundant proofs. What always happens when you take that approach is the churches that started out more biblical just become more worldly. The way the biblical church responds is to say, here we stand, and we will not participate with that kind of stuff. We'll not be a part of it. We won't approve it. We won't say it's right. When it's wrong, we'll stand on the Word of God. We'll be separate. Praise the Lord, we'll never be alone, because the Lord always reserves for Himself a remnant, doesn't He? Praise God, there are Bible-believing churches all over this country because of the grace of our Almighty God. Oh, we're not by any means alone, but we must be willing, if need be, to stand alone. The counsel of God is not infiltration. The counsel of God is separation. And it's in such powerful language when He says, avoid such men as these. It is in the middle voice. The idea is, take yourself away from them. It's as if the Lord told us to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and pull ourselves out of it. Remove yourself. This is what you already have seen when you study 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verse 19. Look at what he says. He says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord, what does he say? Abstain from wickedness. Verse 21, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. What things? What things? Paul, verse 20, in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. He's talking about a separation from, verse 20, the vessels of dishonor. He's talking about a separated church from all that religion that is empty and doesn't honor God. Now let me close tonight with this question. Why do you think the Spirit of God gave us these kinds of warnings? I mean, think about it with me. I mean, if these times are coming, they're going to come whether we are ready for it or not, right? They're coming. They will arrive. Whether you're ready, prepared, realizing, recognizing, they're still going to come. So why this warning? And why so specific? He could have easily just said, know this, there are going to be some tough times, but he doesn't do that. He gives us 18 specific characteristics. Why? Let me give you three reasons that occur to me. One, preparation. So that we'll never grow spiritually sleepy. So that we'll never allow ourselves to be spiritually lazy. So that we'll realize we're running a race, we're engaged in a spiritual battle the stuff we're involved in is life and death. It's eternity. It's souls of men and women. Something that we must give our whole heart to, all our energies to, our very best to. The Christian life is not a life for leftovers. It is the life of a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. Preparation. The tough times are coming. We better be ready. And you know, it's a little late to get ready when they're here. We better know the Word of God. We better know what it is to walk with God. We better know what it is to yield our lives to Him without reservation, so that when the difficult times come, our decision has been made. Preparation. There's a second reason. That's preservation. Preservation. Because whenever you're living in the midst of difficult times, there will be a powerful pressure on the Lord's people and on the Lord's churches to concede, to give in, to mix in, to blend in. What is basic and biblical and right and godly and pleasing is viewed as radical, on the edge, questionable, however you want to put it. And so the question is, how do we stand in a place that even the nominal church views as strange? How do you stand there? You must realize what's going on around you. You've got to realize the time you're living in. You've got to see the signs, so that in your heart you're strengthened and you're given courage to say, you know, Lord, we just want to keep walking with You. No matter what the world says, no matter what the nominal church says, Lord, we just want to walk with You. He hasn't left us ignorant. Praise the Lord. He's given us the signs, hasn't He? We don't want to mix in with lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they denied its power. We don't want to mix in there. We want to avoid such men as those. And realize something else. Do you notice He says avoid such men as these? Because when there are problems in the churches, it's because there are problems in the leadership. There are nominal churches because you have carnal, worldly leaders. Preservation. That you might be encouraged. And that leads to the last thing, and that's purity. He's told us this so that we would walk and live in purity. Look what he says in verse 6, and we're going to be done. 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed My teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to Me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered Me. And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then he says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. so that we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, verses 6 and 7, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Listen, "and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." How does the church live godly in the midst of difficult times? You love His appearing. And you live in the light of it. And all the Lord's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that You have saved us. And in saving us, You've given us a desire to be true to You and to Your Word. Help us, Lord, not to measure ourselves by an age in love with itself. But, Lord, instead to look to Your Word. And above all, Lord, to remember that we exist for You. May You, Lord, continue to make this body one that would shine as an example of what it is to trust You and the sufficiency of Your holy Word. Lord, we thank You for what You have done in this body, what You're doing. Lord, if there's anything good here, we acknowledge it is only because of You. And we pray, dear Father, that You would continue to make us a people who demonstrate who You are. Remove from our lives anything, Lord, that would detract or in any way, Lord, not honor and please You. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.